With it's good to be back again. We just Debbie and I always enjoy coming and visiting and worshiping with you. And this morning, I want you to turn to Jeremiah 17. Now, Debbie reminded me that I have preached on that before, but you know, sometimes I do go back to scriptures again, so that's okay. This is a passage in Jeremiah 17 that I want to use as a basis to to go to some passages in the New Testament concerning issues of the heart. And I've entitled this message, How Can We Know Our Hearts? How can we know our hearts? You know, it's common in religion for people to kind of just shove that issue aside in the sense to say, well, you know, we can't know anybody's heart. What is the heart? It's the mind, the affections, the will, the inner man, the spirit. I mean, there's a lot of ways that you can describe the heart of man. And then there's a passage that is quoted out of Jeremiah 17 quite often. And I believe it's used in a wrong way most of the time when it's quoted. It's in verse 9 of Jeremiah 17 when it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so people will quote that or read that and use it as a proof that, well, we can't even know our own hearts, and therefore we cannot have assurance of salvation or the comfort of salvation. We can only know when we stand before God at the judgment and he reveals our hearts to us. And therefore we have to wait. And I heard a message on this years ago where someone went to Matthew chapter 7 and dealt with those false preachers in verse 21 that the Lord was speaking of. And they stood before him at judgment and they said, "Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done many wonderful works?" Only to hear him say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." And so they go to passages like this: the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we can't know our own hearts, and will I stand before God at judgment only to hear him say that? Well, that's not what this passage is about. It's not what the whole Bible is about. The whole Bible, as you know, is a testimony to the holiness and justice of God in punishing all sin, to the fact of our sin and our depravity and the fact that we deserve nothing but condemnation and death based upon our sin and even based upon our best works. "By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified, declared not guilty, declared righteous in the sight of God." And the testimony of God's way of salvation in and by Christ. And that's what this passage is about. You know, Jeremiah, he preached to the southern kingdom of Judah right at the end of that episode in their history before they were taken into captivity in Babylon, before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and took them away in captivity. And so Jeremiah was preaching to a sinful, rebellious people, yet a religious people. And that's common, as you know, religious but lost, religious but no righteousness, religious but no truth, religious but no heart for God, religious but no Christ. And that's the issue here. And so he starts out with the reality of sin. Look at verse 1. He says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with a point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars." The sin of Judah, it's an indelible sin. And what he's essentially saying here is their sin could not be erased. It could not be denied. This is kind of like what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 when he talked about those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty, become guilty before God. In other words, you've got no answer to this. This is the sin of Judah. And it's a religious sin, he says, upon the horns of your altars. They're altars of idolatry. And even their religion that was immersed in the law of Moses, they had perverted. They had taken that and turned it into a legal system of works righteousness whereby they thought they could be saved, that they could be accepted with God based upon their works. But he says you cannot deny it. And it goes all the way to the heart. It's not just outward things now. It goes all the way to the heart. Christ taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, when he talked about the righteousness that we need in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, it has to far exceed what the best people on earth could achieve by their works. And then he begins to show the high standard of the law of God. That it not only condemns the outward act of murder, for example, but it also condemns the thought of murder, anger, even pronouncing condemnation on people. It not only forbids the outward act of adultery, but it forbids the covetousness and the inward lust that we have within. That's condemnable too, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the wages of sin is death. So this is what Jeremiah is doing. You know, they called Jeremiah the weeping prophet. It's because he had a lot of negatives to say about his generation. And he stood alone. Look at verse 2. It says, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. You know what he's saying there? He's saying their heart is set upon idolatry. The children of Judah, the children of Israel, they have fond memories of their religion, but their religion is false. And that's what they think. That's what their heart's set upon. Not upon the glory of God. Not upon seeking mercy and grace in the promised Messiah. Not in justice, not in compassion, but upon their religion, their experience, their dreams, their visions, their groves, their green trees upon the high hills. That's where they set up these altars of idolatry to worship, which God had forbidden. And so he says in verse 3, he says, O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. Verse 4, and thou even thyself shall discontinue from thine heritage, that is the land that God had given them, that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for you have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. And that's God's judgment against Judah. And that was going to come true in Jeremiah's time. Jeremiah was alive when the Babylonian Empire descended down upon Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And Jeremiah, as you know, he fled to Egypt. And that's where he spent most of the rest of his days. And so God's judgment against sin. God must punish sin. God must be just. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. Now, go down to verse 9. Now, he's talking about, I'm going to come back and read verses 5 through 8 here in just a moment. But he's showing here how deep this problem is, how tough it is, how impossible it is. It's a problem that man cannot solve. It's a problem, it's a disease that man cannot cure, sin. And man may be able to see something of it, but he cannot get to the root of it. He cannot get to the very heart of it. It's kind of like, there's a type of cancer called melanoma. And it usually starts with a little blemish on the skin. And they say if you let that go, it spreads fast and it goes deep and it kills. You don't see the inward part. You don't see how far it goes until it's too late. And so a lot of times, that's what sin is. It's like the leaven. Leaven, which is a type of sin in the scripture. Starts out real small, but it spreads throughout the whole lump. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here. See, Judah's problem was not just outward issues, but it was a heart problem. And so then he comes down here and he says in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. That means it's the most deceptive thing in the world. How in the world could we know our hearts if that's the case? It's the most deceptive thing in the world. He said, above all things, and desperately wicked. Now, when you see that term wicked, understand now that he's not just talking about the immoral perversions of society, the out-and-out rebellious criminals who belong in the jail cells and in the prisons. He's talking about from the high priest on down. He's talking about all the religious people too. He said it's from the best of us to the worst of us. And he says, who can know it? Who can know it? How can we know our hearts? Well, the answer is found in this same passage. And let's read that, and then we'll go to some New Testament passages. He says, look back up in verse 5 now. Now, he brought Judah in guilty before God. And I'm going to tell you something. This is just a microcosm of the whole world by nature, fallen in Adam. That's our problem too. We ruin in Adam. And we're born in sin. It's a heart problem with all of us. It's a problem we can't cure. It's a problem we can't even see. Could you imagine living in the days when they didn't have x-ray machines or MRIs or heart catheterizations and all that? You know, you just get that pain and you don't know what's going on. You know it's a heart problem, but you don't know how to get in there and look at it. Well, that's what it is. You see, this is the issue of sin. We just don't understand how deep this problem goes. And that's why man by nature, just like Adam, believes that he can take care of the problem by doing certain things, avoiding this and doing this. That's why he thinks that he can make himself righteous and acceptable and holy before God by what he does and what he doesn't do. That's why man's view of righteousness and man's view of holiness lies in mostly is what they don't do. Look at the Pharisee and the publican. You remember the Pharisee? I thank God I'm not like other men. I don't do this. You see, that's man's view. And that won't take care of. So what is the answer? Well, look at verse 5. He says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Now if you trust in man, in yourself, or in anything that comes from the flesh, religiously or whatever, that tells you the condition of your heart. And so he says in verse 6, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, like the rabbit or the little animal. And it says, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited. In other words, it's going to be just nothing. It's going to be destruction. It's going to be barrenness. It's going to be dryness. There's no bread to be fed with. There's no water of life there. He trusts in the flesh. Paul, the apostle, described himself in Philippians 3 as one who trusted in the flesh. And what were the acts of the flesh that he trusted in? He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, as touching the law of Pharisee. See, all of those things that he thought recommended him unto God. See, anybody who trusts in themselves or what they do or what they think they've been enabled to do is trusting in the flesh. And what does the Bible say here? They're cursed. Cursed of God. And then verse 7, he says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Now, that name Lord there, that title Lord there is Jehovah. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of promise, the God of grace. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of his coming, trusting in God for grace. In other words, I know I've got a sin problem that runs deeper than I can even see and know and understand. And I can't cure it. I can't fix it. And even my efforts to do so are wicked and evil in the sight of God, because that means I'm trusting in the flesh. So what recourse do I have? That is to trust in the God of grace and mercy in Christ. He's the only one who can take care of that problem. And he says, those who trust in him, verse 8, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river. This is growth, you see, this is flourishing. And he says, and he shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year, that is anxious, in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Christ said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You'll bear fruit in him. Now you think about all that. The heart's deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? What recourse do we have? If I have a dreaded disease within, what recourse do I have? Let's go to the doctor and either get an X-ray or an MRI or something. You've got to show, somebody outside of myself has got to show me with the tools that they have what's wrong with me inside. Well, look at verse 10. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. Now, that's the only hope we have. To know the condition of our heart. That the Lord, again, that word Lord there, that title Lord, that's Jehovah. God our Savior, the God of all grace, the God of the covenant, the God who justifies the ungodly through the blood and righteousness of Christ. And he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. Now you can try to search my heart all you want. And you're not going to be successful. But here's the point. Listen to me. I can try to search my own heart, but if I don't do it with the right tools and the right person who's able to do that, in other words, Randy, if I had a pain down here, it'd be silly for me to come and ask you, Randy, what do you think that is? And the reason is because you're no doctor. You might be able to give me a lot of good information in a lot of areas, but not there. You'd say, Bill, I don't know. You better go see a doctor. You better go see someone who's qualified to find out what that is. And so if I come and ask you, what's the condition of my heart? You can tell me what you think, and you may be right, but you may not. The only one that I can ask about my heart and the condition of my heart who's qualified to know my heart and to tell me the reality of my heart is the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart. He says, I try the reins. You know what the reins are. You know, if you got a horse, you put the bridle on him, you got the reins, and the reins tells him when to go and when to stop, go left, go right. And what he's talking about, the reins here, is what drives you, what motivates you, what tells you to go in this direction and that direction, what tells you to stop and when to go. And God says, I test the reins, even to give every man according to his ways. Well, what is my way? What are my ways? And he says, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, Paul spoke of that in Romans chapter 7. He said there's two kinds of fruit. He said there's fruit unto God and there's fruit unto death. Only God can tell me the difference. Which is fruit unto God? Which is fruit unto death? That's the only way. Now, how does God do that? Well, does he just give you a feeling one day? I mean, does he come to you in a dream at night? Does he cause you to walk an aisle and let some preacher tell you? Or what? How does God do that? How does he test the reins? How does he search the heart? How does he test the reins? How does he determine what he's going to give every man according to those ways? And according to the fruit of his doings. We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I'll show you exactly how he does it. And this is why you need to do what you're doing this morning. Right now. This is why we need to. This is one of the many reasons we need to do this. Not just one time, but as a habit of life. And look at it, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Here's what he says. For the word of God is quick. And it doesn't mean that quick there doesn't mean fast. It means it's life. Like quickening, giving of life. What Peter say to the Lord when he turned to the disciples and after the multitude went away in John chapter 6, I believe it's verse 62 or 63, somewhere around there. And the Lord said, will you go away also? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. The word of God is life. And it's powerful. Now we know the word of God is power and life in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Paul called it the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and the Greek also, because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That's the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ to put away my sin and make me righteous. So the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, cuts both ways, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, you might say a tester or a judger of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he says in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. How does God try, search the heart? How does he try the reins? By his word. And so this is kind of like, we might say, the X-ray machine. This is kind of like the MRI. That when I read this book, I want to know what it says about me. And here's what it says. It says I'm a sinner. I'm just like Judah. I'm not, by nature, as I was born into this world, fallen in Adam, I'm just like Judah. I'm a sinner. I have no righteousness of my own, and I can't work one out. It's an indelible problem that reaches to the heart, which means I can't cure it. My best efforts at religion, morality, dedication, and sincerity will not put away my sins and make me righteous before God. It will not do it. Just like, turn to Romans chapter 9. Just like Israel. And these were spoken by the words, by the prophet Isaiah, these words in Romans chapter 9. Several years before Jeremiah. In verse 31 of Romans 9, he says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They were trying to keep the law to be righteous. Verse 32, wherefore or why? Because they sought it not by faith. That means they didn't believe God. And it says, but as it were by the works of the law. They were trying to be righteous by works of the law. Now Judah, and that's who Isaiah prophesied to, preached to. He says, you got a problem in Jeremiah 17. And that problem was in Isaiah's day. The problem in Jeremiah's day, it never changes. It's all men and women born of Adam, no matter who they are, who we are. You got a problem. And it's written with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond. That means it cannot be erased. It's there, and it's an impossible thing for man to do it, to erase it. And as long as you try by your works, it's going to stay right there. It's a heart problem. And it says in verse 32, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. What is the stumbling stone? That's a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 28. And it says in verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him, that stumbling stone is a him, that's a person, shall not be ashamed, shall not be confounded or confused. What's he saying? Well, he's telling us the only cure for sin is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary. He's telling us that the only way that a sinner can be made righteous before God is through the obedience and death of a substitute who meets three qualifications. Number one, he's one whom God chose. Now, man can choose his own substitute, but he's going to fail. That's why people in other religions, they'll choose Buddha, they'll choose Muhammad, they'll choose Confucius, they'll choose any, but it won't work. God has to choose, anoint his substitute. And he's done that. He appointed his son. The second person of the Trinity. The God-man mediator. God in human flesh. And secondly, he's got to be qualified. He's got to be appointed by God and he's got to be qualified. Now he's qualified because he's both God and man in one person. Book of Hebrews chapter 2 says that the reason that he was made flesh is because the ones whom he represented and died for were flesh. The difference was he was without sin. And so he was qualified. And number three, he's got to be willing. He's got to be willing. Christ said, they didn't take my life from me. He said, I gave it willingly. He loved his own unto the end, to the finishing of the work. And it says, look at chapter 10 now. It says, brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. Somebody says, well, saved from hell. Well, it's sin that puts sinners in hell. You've got to go to the root of the problem. That's what Jeremiah's talking about. You see, that's how we can know our heart. You know, people say, well, you know, we're just preaching a gospel of a fire escape. No, we're preaching salvation from sin. It's a sin problem. It's a heart problem. It goes farther than just escaping hell because it's sin. Somebody said, well, we want to escape death. Well, the wages of sin is death. If it weren't for sin, there wouldn't be any death. So you got to go to the heart of the problem. That's what Jeremiah's talking about back there. You got to look. Listen, how can we know our heart? Christ is not just a fire escape from hell. He shall save his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Is he able to do it? Well, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. And so he says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Verse 2, for I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now this thing of not, what are we talking about? How we can know our heart. We know that to stand before God, we must have a righteousness that equals the demands of his justice. And in our deception, in the deception of our heart, we think that in some form, to some degree, at some stage in our lives, we can work one out in some way with the help of God. That's a deception. That's where the wicked heart is really deceptive. That's where it's wicked above all things. Desperately wicked. And this is what he's saying here in verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorant of God's justice, his high standard. What does it take for a sinner to be righteous? It takes perfect satisfaction to God's justice. God must be just when he justifies. And said they're ignorant of that, so the deceptive heart is what leads them to go about to establish their own righteousness there. That's the deception of the heart. Any sinner who's going about trying to establish their own righteousness has a deception of their own heart. And that's the desperately wicked heart. He says they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now what is the righteousness of God? Verse 4, for Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the finishing, the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What Jeremiah say? Blessed are they that trust in the Lord. That's what it means to trust in the Lord. Verse 4 of Romans 10. Not trying to work out a righteousness of your own. That's the desperately wicked, deceived heart. God tries he tests the heart. Well, look at it. He goes on. He says in verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. In other words, if you're going to be made righteous by your law keeping, you've got to keep it all perfectly. But the righteousness which is of faith speak on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. You know what he's essentially saying there? He's essentially saying this. It's kind of like the same thing that John the Baptist said when he made this. When he said this, you cannot get to heaven unless you came from heaven. You see, that's why Paul makes the distinction in 1 Corinthians 15 of the first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man, Christ, he's from the heaven. In other words, salvation must come from heaven. You can't get there unless you came from there, and you didn't come from there, and I didn't come from there. Christ did. He came down. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. So in other words, if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be made righteous, it must come from God. It must be the righteousness of God. The righteousness of the best men on earth won't do it. Not even Adam's before the fall, because that's a creature righteousness. And so he says in verse 8, but what saith it? That the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now look at verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now that's a confession with the mouth now. And he says, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. That means he finished the work. And as Daniel 9:24 says, he finished the transgression, made an end of sin, and brought in everlasting righteousness. Now that's what it means to believe that God raised him from the dead. It's not just the historical fact of the resurrection. We do believe the historical fact of it. But that means that righteousness has been brought in and established. And he said, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now there's the heart that's not deceived. How can I know my heart? He says, well, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now notice it doesn't say with the heart man worketh unto righteousness. He believeth unto righteousness. What is it to believe unto righteousness? He just told us, verse 4 up there in Romans 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. To believe unto righteousness is to believe in and rest in and submit to Christ and all that he accomplished in his obedience unto death to put away my sin and make me righteous before God. Now, what does that say about my heart? Well, as the psalmist said in Psalm 57 and verse 7, he said it this way, my heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. My heart's fixed on Christ. Psalm 108 verse 1, oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. What is my glory? Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, we're the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice or glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What Jeremiah say in Jeremiah 17? He said, cursed is the man who puts his trust in man and trusts the arm of the flesh. We don't have any confidence in the flesh. My heart's fixed on Christ and him alone. Incidentally, back here in Jeremiah 17, let me close with this. You read the rest of that chapter, but beginning there at verse 12 and going on through verse 18, Jeremiah prays for deliverance for himself and for the people, and everything he says here points to the coming of Christ. That's where his hope is. And then in verses 19 through 27, he brings an indictment against Israel because they didn't keep the Sabbath. Well, what is it to keep the Sabbath? What did that picture? What did that typify? Our rest in Christ. Read Hebrews chapter 4 sometime. You know, we keep a Sabbath. If you're a believer, you keep a Sabbath. Now, that's not Sunday. That's your rest in Christ for all of salvation, for all holiness, for all righteousness, for all forgiveness. It's his blood alone. That's your Sabbath. Okay.